one of the favorite things this time of year is to watch the Christmas Carol. And that's a story about somebody who was mean and nasty and selfish, but through the visit of several ghosts of Christmas past and present and future, he came to realize that there was a consequence for the way he was living, and that the way he was living was being, a record of it was being kept. And he's a man who Dickens doesn't give any, crystal clear presentation of the gospel in that story, though the original story has much more in it than some of the contemporary ones. Scrooge changes because he knows some things and believes some things that he didn't know before. It would be nice for every one of us on New Year's Eve to get a visitation, right? And in that visitation say, you know that in this next year, you're going to be living your life in the presence of God. If that would happen, how differently would you live this year? How differently would you live if you knew that God was watching you every moment of 2007? Well, I think that it's a no-brainer to say that you and I would live life in 2007 differently, knowing that we live it in the presence of God. But but we do know that. But we forget. And at times we think that we can escape the presence of God. And that's why we fall into sin. And so this morning I wanted to have us be instructed from God's word as we look at Luke 12, the first 12 verses. Three simple phrases to remember as we look at this, and that is that we are going to be challenged to live this next year and every day and every year that God gives us. First of all, in the light of God's ear. Secondly, in the light of God's fear. And thirdly, knowing that God's near. So that's God's ear, God's fear, and God's near. Those three phrases I hope will help you as we try and get a grip on this passage of Scripture. We have an interesting statement at the beginning of this passage of Scripture. It says, one translation says there was an innumerable multitude of people. The other one says many thousands. The language literally says myriads. Tens of thousands of people had gathered together, and you know, the scholars debate, was it really tens of thousands, or this word can be used. Kids, did you ever say, we went on vacation and there were a jillion mosquitoes? You know, you ever say that? A gazillion. You know, we say that, not saying that's how many there were. Now, this isn't even a number, but, you know, say there were a million. And we don't mean there were a million. There just were so many. And we think that that's really what's going on here. There was this huge crowd that as a result of our Lord sending out the 70, the gospel's beginning to spread, news is spreading about this one who claims to be the Messiah, and more people are following him to the point where it's sort of like a soccer game in Europe. You know, people are trampling on one another. And we should get a sense of that crowd and what's going on. And as this crowd is around, Jesus begins to say to his disciples, it says, first of all, he begins to speak to his disciples, but obviously he's speaking in the presence of some of these people that could hear him. And he begins to talk to them about the subject that concerns so much of his teaching and his ministry, and that is the religion of the Pharisees. And he says, the religion of the Pharisees is hypocrisy. That's what he calls it. And then he begins to instruct them about it, and then he tells them about God's ear and about God's fear and about God's nearness as a solution for them to not fall in to the sinful religion of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So that's what's going on here. So let's look at this passage by section by section. It really does break up into these three sections. If your Bibles may do that for you, if you have commentaries, the commentators do that, they'll break this up. So let's look at that first section. Live 2007 in the light of God's ear. Now, kids, you might say, God, what's one of the things that we have in that catechism question? God is a spirit, and he doesn't have a body like men. So God doesn't have an ear. Does that mean he doesn't hear us? Well, he does hear us, and so the Bible speaks about his ear in terms of hearing us. And in this passage, it talks about things that you spoke in secret, God hears. Now, when he begins this, he begins to talk about the leaven of the Pharisees, the yeast of the Pharisees. And yeast is used in the Bible in two ways. It's used positively. Jesus spoke about the yeast of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is like yeast. And there, here he talks about the Pharisees' religion is like yeast. Now, my wife did a lot of baking. In fact, I remember when my kids discovered white store-bought bread. They came home from school and they said, oh, the kids have this really neat bread. You know, the sandwiches aren't this big. And, you know, because Linda would bake homemade bread with grains, and we tried to cut them as thin as they were. And I learned a lot about baking, and I would see she would send me to the store to get yeast. And when I'd go there, there were a couple different kinds of yeast. But there was never a yeast on the counter that said, the yeast of the Pharisees. You know, they didn't sell that. What Jesus is doing is he's using something they use in everyday life. You take a little bit of yeast, you mix it into the dough, and you knead the dough, and then you flatten it out, and you let it set, and what happens? It puffs up. All yeast does is create hot air, right? It creates gases that cause the bread to rise and become delicious as we eat it. And he's saying that the yeast of the Pharisees, the religion of the Pharisees is like that. They're living the way they are, unchecked, and it begins to influence the people, and it spreads through the people, and next thing you know, everybody is living like the Pharisees, this hypocritical religion. And hypocrisy begins small. That's one of the things that he's saying. Beware, a little bit of yeast begins small in our lives, and in our lives as well, as we allow some area of hypocrisy to come in. And we tolerate it in our lives. So one of the reasons why we emphasize having the confession of our sin every Lord's Day. It's important. You may think, gee, that's just a little too much. I remember when I was going to Catholic school, and we used to think of, we'd have to go to confession, and this one girl would go into confession, and she'd be in, and we'd always say, why is she in there so long? She's so good. She doesn't have to go to confession. You know, we'd think that. And we might think that of ourselves. But we are susceptible, and we are sinners, and so we have that opportunity to, as Barney Fife said, nip it in the bud, nip that sin in the bud. Confess it before it permeates our lives, and we begin to tolerate it in other areas, and the next thing you know, our lives are just one batch of hypocrisy. And that's what had happened to the Pharisees. Now, we need to define the hypocrite. The word hypocrite comes from a Greek word that used to mean to speak to respond, and in the early Greek plays that they would do that, there was this speaking and answering. They'd have, you remember, they called a chorus, and the chorus would answer at times, and the word eventually came to mean a play actor, somebody who acts in a Greek play, and then it came to mean just somebody who acts in life in a way. He plays a role. Somebody who acts one way, but he believes or he thinks another. He behaves in a way that wants you to think he's a certain thing and he's not. Kids, you know what it's like to pretend. And what a hypocrite does is he pretends to be something. You know, the person shows up in church on a Sunday. And they're very respectable. And they even speak about theology, and they speak about the Bible and about the Lord, but for the rest of the week, they're ungodly. And they're just acting that way in the community. I don't know if they still do it, but I remember a time businessmen were encouraged, go to church, be part of a church. It's good. You look good in the community. And the only reason they went to church was so that people in the community would think that they were religious, so that they would come to their businesses. We would call that hypocrisy. Well, the life of the Pharisee was a religion of hypocrisy. Everything they did to be seen by people, to be honored by people. Look at how holy they are. Look at how righteous they are. Remember when Jesus talked about him, he said, you're like those whitewashed sepulchers out in the cemetery. You look white on the outside, you go in and there's dead man's bones inside. And he said, that's what hypocrisy is. They look like one thing on the outside, but he says, you know, and in fact, it's defined like this. Jesus said to the Pharisees in Mark, you Pharisees and you teachers of the law, why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders? They said to him, instead of eating their food with unclean hands. And Jesus replied to them, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They say things in the hearing of people, but they go out and they live differently. They live sinful lives. You know, I've mentioned this before, but when I drove school bus, I always liked to not tell them I was a pastor and keep it secret as long as I could. And people would just be foul. Even the women, foul jokes, foul language. And then they'd find out I was a pastor. And it was out of respect for some degree. But all of a sudden, everybody is speaking and talking about church and things like, you know. Now, I know where their heart is because I heard them. A lot of times you'll meet people and, you know, they're talking like that. We don't know what's going on. So the question to ask yourself is, am I different when I am alone or I think I'm alone than when I'm around certain people? And that'll say whether you're a hypocrite or not. Whether you're behaving differently. They say that your Christianity is what you are when you're alone. When God is the only one who sees you. And that's a good test. You think about how we are challenged as Christians to be people in this nation who are people who are transparent, upfront. You know, Gerald Ford just died. And one of the things that they were saying about him was, what you saw was what you got. You talked to him, what he said, that's how he was when he was in the Oval Office. That's how he was when he was home. That's the type of guy he was. Well, we should be known for that. What we say is what we mean. People can, you know, St. Augustine, one of the things that just convicted him of his own sin was the fact that he would go to see Bishop Ambrose and he'd walk in unexpectedly and he'd never catch him doing something that was wrong. Because Augustine knew if you walked in on him at the wrong time or following him around the town, that you could catch him in gross sin. Now, what's the cure for this? And what we see here is God's eye and ear. Now, I just said ear because it rhymed well with fear and near, and I didn't want to throw eye in, but let me throw it in now. Because God's eye and ear are assumed in verses 2 and 3, aren't they? There's nothing covered that won't be revealed, hidden that won't be known. Whatever you speak in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you've spoken in the ear in the inner room will be proclaimed from the housetops. The remedy for us is to remember that God sees me and he hears me when I am alone. The psalmist in Psalm 139 says this, O Lord, you know when I sit down and when I raise up, and you know my thoughts from afar. You search my paths and my lying down, and you are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. And what Jesus is telling us is remember that. We think we can hide things from God. You think of Judas in the night, scheming with the Pharisees and the high priests. You give me the money, I'll turn him over, and no one will know. And it's on the pages of Scripture. And nobody names their child Judas. Because what he did never did not go undiscovered. Beware. And you think about that. He's saying to his disciples, beware. You beware. He says that we might say, we're a church. You know, this isn't something we have to worry about, being hypocrites. This is a sin that we're not capable of. something that was brought to my attention this week, something I heard was something I didn't notice. Passage I mentioned many times in Galatians 2, 11 through 13. Paul is speaking about how he had opposed Peter, and he says this. He says, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. Certain men came from James. Before certain men came from James, that's a Jewish Christian, Peter was eating with the Gentiles. But when the Jewish Christians came, he drew back and he separated, fearing the circumcision party. And then he says this, and then the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. And here is that great apostle Peter, who you think would have learned something by his betrayal and the restoration that the Lord had given to him, falling into the sin of hypocrisy because he was concerned about what people would think of him. And we are susceptible to that sin so easily, especially in this culture. As being a Christian and believing the Bible becomes more and more a thing to scoff at. More and more to think of us in this scientific age as dimwits, as people who have closed our minds. And we are tempted to be hypocrites. God sees and hears me when I'm alone. Verses 2 and 3 tell us every word and every deed. Now, this is one of those passages that scholars debate. Is every word and deed that I've ever said going to be brought forth on Judgment Day? Or is this just saying that every word of an unrepentant hypocrite is going to come forth to show his hypocrisy? I remember I heard a pastor say that, and I thought, that makes me feel a little better. And then I was reminded that we are also told elsewhere in the scripture that every idle word that a man shall speak, he will give account of in the day of judgment. And my only comfort, and your only comfort, is that they will not be held against us because of Christ's blood when these things are revealed. But it ought to remind us that these things said in secret are going to be revealed. And God not only hears me and sees me when I'm alone, he knows the motive of my heart, even when I'm in the midst of people and I'm fooling them. He says in Hebrews 4 that the word of God is sharp. It cuts. It's two-edged. It divides soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and it judges the thoughts and it judges the motives of my heart. I'm appearing good, but why am I doing it? The psalmist, again in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, speaks of this. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. Because I so often do the right thing for the wrong reason." And it's hypocrisy. It's acting. It's putting on a show. Ananias and Sapphira got together in secret and they said, "Let's take a portion of this inheritance. We've sold this land and let's take it and put it aside and let's take the rest and give it, but pretend like we're giving it all so we look generous. No one's going to know." And we're told that the Spirit of God revealed to Peter when they brought it in the intent of their heart, and he said to them, "If you had just given it, and not said anything, but you withheld a part and you lied to the Holy Spirit." So you and I need to face the rest of today, tomorrow, and the rest of the year 2007, if the Lord gives us that year, realizing that he hears and he sees everything we do. And he knows the motives of our hearts. And if we will do that, will go a long way to keep us from the sin of hypocrisy. The second thing that our Lord tells us is that we should live 2007 in the light of God's fear. And we see that in verses 4 through 7. Now, what is this fear? When I say God's fear, I'm not saying that God is afraid. God has a certain fear. God's afraid of the devil, or you know, he's afraid of the unknown because there's nothing that God doesn't know. But what I'm talking about is the fear that God deserves, the fear that God owns, the fear that he should see in us in our relationship to him. Now, the Greek word is the word phobos, and we get the word phobia from it. And you can put lots of words in front of it, like agoraphobia and hydrophobia, you know, on and on and on. We talk about fear of spiders and fear of heights and fear of water and fear of fear. There are people who have phobia, and it just goes on and on and on of the fears that people have. And when we think about it, we think of this terrifying fear. And the word does mean that. It's used that way in the scriptures. People who are terrified. But that's not how it's used about the child of God. We aren't to be terrifying, thinking God's out to get us. I mean, growing up Roman Catholic, I always believed that God was out to get me. And I was just waiting for the next time he was going to smack me. Something bad was going to happen. And I struggle with that even now. When I meet ex-Roman Catholics who are Christians now, we talk about our Catholic guilt. You know, this sort of black cloud that follows us around. We have to fight against it. The scriptures don't teach that about the believer. But it does talk about a fear, and I believe that we can define that fear in this way. It's a respect for God, a reverence for God, and an obedience. You see, it's an obedience to the person who you think you have to answer to that the Bible's talking about this way concerning fear. That's why the question is asked at times, why should I fear man? What can man do to me? We see it in Abraham. Remember what God said to Abraham? Abraham, now I know you fear me. Why? Because he was over behind a rock cowering in terrified fear because the creature of the Black Lagoon was coming down, you know? Kids, that's the one creature that used to scare me when I was a kid. Creature from the Black Lagoon. I used to have dreams about him, you know, and I'd be hiding and pulling my feet up and terrified, you know? That's not what Abraham was doing. Abraham was there about to sacrifice his son, and God said, Abraham, I know you fear me because you didn't withhold your only son. You reverence me, and you do what I tell you to do. And that's the type of fear we're talking about here. So who do you fear? Who do I fear? As I look back on my life in this last year, and I contemplate 2007, who did Peter fear? He feared the Judaizers, the party of the circumcision. And he fell into hypocrisy. He wanted to please them. I don't know about you, but you know, I'm one of these people who struggles with the fear of man. I want people to like me. I want people to think I'm a nice guy, and you know, so that causes me in a way to not say certain things to people that I should say. And I have to struggle and fight with that. My wife tells me that. I want to please everybody. That's why that God's given me some elders who, you know, keep me in line and keep me going. And it's a fear of man in a way. A reverence for them more than for God at times. And as Jesus is speaking to the disciples here, he's saying, that, who should you fear? And you think of the temporal powers, the human government. You know, they're afraid of them. And he's saying, you know, why are you afraid of them? Now, they can kill the body. You know, and you say, well, you know, I've sort of grown attached to my body. I mean, I've had it since I was born. I like it. I need it. You know, and you say all they can do is kill it. But he says, think about it. If they kill you, you go to heaven. And that's what we have to remember. We're afraid of the politicians and the people in power. They like to make us think we care for them. So last night I was driving home from here, and I was thinking, I'm going to give a good example of how people tell us they care for us. And it's not necessarily true. And I really couldn't think of one. And I'm driving here this morning. I crossed Hamilton Boulevard, and I got behind this SUV in front of me, and it had all these advertisements about, insurance company, or no, actually it was a realtor, mortgage, and it had the guy's name, and it said, "He cares for you." You know, well, if he cares for me, he'd do it for nothing, you know. How much do they care for us? And we think of the government. The government cares for you. I don't know if I mentioned this in the sermon. I know I talked to a few of you about this. If I didn't mention it, forgive me. It's a 60s moment. On public radio a couple of weeks ago, I was listening to Fresh Air, and Terry Gross was interviewing the vice president of the National Association of Evangelicals. And she was interviewing him because the president had fallen into sexual sin and was kicked out of his church. Yeah, he lied about it, first of all, and then he turned around and had to admit it. And he had to give up his pastor at a huge church in Colorado, and he lost his job as the president of the NEA. And she, Terry Gross, was going after this guy about this. Isn't this hypocritical? And he said, well, it's hypocritical if we say we aren't capable of sin and we don't deal with it. We're not hypocrites, and we face the fact that it is sin, and we deal with it. And she says, well, don't you think you really ought to change your position on this specific sin now that you see how it's happened in your own ranks and you created a climate where somebody had to fearfully hide this and then you pushed them into this? And he said, I'm not going to make any excuses for God's word. What God's word says is sin is sin. This has taught us something about our own community and how we should function. And then she said to him about politics. She said, oh, yeah, and how about the religious right in Washington? You're in there kowtowing to the politicians. And he said something. He said this. He said, the politicians in Washington are more than happy to use us and then discard us. And we should not fear them. And isn't that what Jesus is saying here? The powers to be can bring you up and chop off your head. They will use you to their advantage. But don't be afraid of them. Because there is one who can not only take your life, but can cast you into hell. Fear them. And disobey God, and you're fearing the lesser. Two terrible things. He says, rather have reverence for the eternal God who does care for you. And then he talks about his care. He talks about his intimate knowledge. He talks about these five sparrows that are sold for 2 pennies. And in the other gospel, we're told that 2 sparrows are sold for 1 penny. And so the theory is that if you buy 4, they throw an extra one in. That's how cheap sparrows are. I remember one time seeing a sign, free kitten with like 50 pounds of kitty litter. I'm thinking, you know, how do the cats feel, you know? I remember buying, you know, our kids went through the gerbils and the hamsters, and like they're giving you a hamster if you'll buy a cage, you know? And they're, you know, that's how much they're worth. And he's saying, you know, this is, and God has not forgotten one of those. He knows the hairs on your head. I was reading a commentary. He told how many hairs are on the head of a blonde person, a brunette, and then a person with red. People with red hair have the least amount of hair on their head. I don't know what good this information is, but he's saying God's aware of those. God's aware of those little details. And if he's aware of those little details about you, how much do you think he cares for you? What is it that restrained Joseph? When Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him, was Joseph worried about his reputation? Was Joseph worried about his position? Joseph says to her, I cannot do this terrible thing and sin against God. Joseph knew that God was watching and that God had cared for him, and Joseph was in captivity. It wasn't enough for David. David forgot who was in power. David, sitting on the throne, forgot God's ear and God's eye and the fear of God. So may you and I face 2007 with this godly fear and reverence. We worship a God who loves us and cares for us, but this God will cast the unrepentant into hell. I don't know where you are this morning in your relationship to God, but if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, a sure and certain hell awaits you. Jesus never pulled any punches about that. We talk about Jesus meek and mild, and then when you do the numbers, you find out Jesus said more about hell than anyone else in the Scriptures. He came to save you from there by taking upon himself your sins. And if you don't know him, then you need to fear God in that terrifying way. And there'll be a day coming when that will be, when God appears. You will say, rocks fall upon us. You'll seek to hide in terror. Let's turn to Christ. Turn to Christ now. As he says to you, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. The burden of sin upon you, I'll take it. Come to him. And then the last thing I just want to say briefly is that we live 2007 knowing God's near. And he ends with verses 8 through 12 to speak about the nearness of God. He talks about being drugged before the authorities and you're worried about what they answer. Don't worry. The Holy Spirit will be with you, right there with you. You see, men appear to be near to us. And the devil can use that. Sure, they're near. They're all around. You know, we live in a country where we have a lot of freedom and a lot of religious freedom and not a lot of religious persecution. It's subtle, the types of persecution that we have. In other countries, Indonesia and other places, that it is there. Just stand for Christ and you're out of work or your house is burned in the night or you're killed. Your pastors are taken away as it is in Africa and put into storage containers. You know, these types of things are going on. And so you talk about men being near. They're so near. They're so near, they're grabbing me. I think of that old Professor Schnitzel line that used to be on the jukebox of my father when he said they came to draft him. And he said, you can't draft me. I have connections. And he said, and they grabbed me by the connections and took me. You know, an old Pennsylvania Dutch joke, you know. The authorities, the people who can do this to us, they're that near. They can grab us and take us. We can see them and we can see the results of their threat. But what our Lord is telling us here is that we must not forget the nearness of God. He says, when you are brought before men, confess me, and there'll come a day when I will stand before God on judgment day. And I will say, this is one of mine. But if when that day comes, you will cave and you will say, I never knew him, then on that day he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. And when we think of the nearness of God, I don't know if you saw the movie Jurassic Park, but there was a scene in there where the guy's going along in the SUV and the Tyrannosaurus Rex is chasing him and he looks in his mirror and it says on his mirror, objects in this mirror are closer than they appear. And you see the jaws of the Tyrannosaurus Rex in his mirror, you know. And it really got it across in an emotional way. It prompted me to just say this, God in the mirror is nearer than he appears. When you're struggling and you look around for God, he's nearer than he appears. Jeremiah said, God said this to Jeremiah, am I only a God nearby and not a God far away? Can anyone hide in the secret place that I can't see him? Do I not fill heaven and earth? He is near us in those times. And I think in verse 10, you wonder why he's talking about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You know, what is this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? It's brought up elsewhere when Jesus speaks of it, when they are accusing him of casting out demons by the power of Satan. And Jesus says this strange thing, you know, you can blaspheme the Son of God and that'll be forgiven, but you can't blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And it seems like he's saying, you know, in the days of his flesh, they don't fully know who he is, but the Holy Spirit is beginning to reveal who he is. And when the Holy Spirit testifies and reveals that the Lord Jesus Christ is who he is, and you stand against him and refuse to believe it, you're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. You're standing against the very one who can save you, so you can never be saved. And I think what he's doing is he's encouraging them. They will blaspheme the Son of God. You'll be before them in their courts. They have you in their power, and they'll scoff at your Savior. But their sin has not gone unseen and unmarked. And if they continue in it, they will be cast into that very hell that only God can cast someone into. And he encourages it. God in the mirror is nearer than he appears. He so often appears far away. He's right there with us, and he'll be with us to aid us and to comfort us in this coming year. What changes at midnight tonight? You know, we make a big deal out of the new year, don't we? What changes? 1 second after midnight, am I different? Do I all of a sudden have the ability to not commit all those sins I resolved to not commit last year but fell into around January 15th? Does God change? No, he doesn't change. But we can. We can grow if we remember God's ear and God's fear, and if we remember how near God is to us in this coming year. We can grow. Grow more in grace and be more godly. You know, I asked that question, how would you live differently? Someone once said to Martin Luther, if you got up this morning and found out that Jesus was going to return today, what would you do? And Martin Luther said, I'd go out and work in my garden. Because that's what he was going to do. That was his duty. And God would give him the grace to do that. And may we be able to say in the year 2007, because we know that God sees us and hears us, because we have this godly reverence for a Father who cares for us, and because we know he's so near to us that he always can aid us and give us grace in time of need, may we, 1 second after midnight, tomorrow, Tuesday, and every day, just be doing what we're supposed to do to the glory of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you tell us that you are a God who does not change. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. But we thank you that your mercies are new every morning. We do change. We have days when we feel like we're the Apostle Paul. We have been so victorious. And then there are days when we feel like Peter, who denied his Lord. And we wake up from day to day knowing that your mercies are new, that you will not treat us as we deserve. Yea, your grace is new every morning. You will treat us in a way we don't deserve. For that we thank you, and we ask for eyes to see that you're closer to us than the circumstances would make it appear. Father, I pray for those who are among us today, who if, when they were asked, do they know if they died today they'd go to heaven, don't know. I pray that they would see the Savior, that they would realize that now is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation. Lord, give that person or those people among us grace. Cry out and say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. Save me. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Please stand together. We're going to sing hymn number 624 in the hymnal. A hymn that reminds us through all the changing scenes of life, God doesn't change.
The changing scenes of life, humble and in joy, the praises of my God shall still my heart and tongue employ. A Of his deliverance I will boast, till all that are distressed from my example comfort take, and charm their griefs to rest. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and me exalt his name. When in distress to him I called, he to my rescue came. The hosts of God encamp around the dwelling of the just. Deliverance he affords to all who on his succor trust. Make but trial of his love, experience will decide how blessed they are, and only they who in his truth confide. Fear him, ye saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear. Make you his service your delight, he'll make your wants his care.
God does care. And if we fear God, what do we have to fear but nothing? May God give us the grace to do that. Receive his promised grace in the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.